All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Let's get started. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your grace, for your mercy in our lives. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the life that you've given to us. And above all, thank you for your Son and for the forgiveness of sins that you've granted to us in him, and life and righteousness and everything that we could not do for ourselves, Lord, due to what we're going to be discussing this morning. And we thank you so much for not abandoning us to our own ways, Lord, but having mercy upon us. And we pray, Father, that for this class and for the worship service and everything that's going to transpire here this morning, that it would be done unto your glory and dependent upon your grace and the strength of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, good morning, everybody. We'll just basically, what we're going to do is we'll jump back into the passage from Genesis 3 that we were talking about the last time we met. We'll do a brief review, continue a little bit more along the lines of what transpired in the fall and the effects of the fall, and then probably start focusing, I don't see any reason why we won't, but next week focus more upon how God addresses Adam and Eve and the serpent in particular, and how we see the first mention of the covenant of grace, and we see the promise which is made to the serpent, ironically enough, that the seed of the woman was going to crush his head while he would bruise his heel, which is, as I'm sure if you remember from our last time, this is an incredibly rich passage that's filled with a lot of information and themes and ideas that are carried out throughout the scripture. I mean, this is obviously the book of beginnings, and there's a great deal that happens in this passage that a lot of other scriptures are dependent upon and make reference to. As I believe we talked about last time, you know, one of the first things that we really need to consider when we look at particularly the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which is contrary to a liberal view of the scriptures or the modern academic post-Enlightenment view of the scriptures, that this is not mythology. The New Testament writers, the apostles, Christ himself, do not refer to the passages that of the first opening chapters of Genesis as some kind of mythological, archetypical narrative that is intended to explain grand themes to us that hide greater truths behind the narrative. But this is actually a recording of something that transpired in history and the effects of which we are still living with today. But we covered that for a bit. We went through quite a few passages from the New Testament where Adam and Eve are referenced as historical characters, as the events that transpired at the fall and then subsequent to the fall, even leading up to the flood of Noah. These were events and people that existed and situations that God was active in history. All right, let's just go back and we'll look again at Genesis chapter 3, and I'll read through the passage again. Again, brief review, and then we'll continue on from where we left off last time we met. All right. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You know, as we looked at last time, really some of the it's one of the most sorrowful passages in all of Scripture, because we see immediately following this passage what flows from it, and we'll look at this in greater detail in the next couple weeks. But the refrain again and again, "and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died," and it shows the spread of death and alienation and discord and disharmony and sin across the world and across the human family as a result of this transgression. Now, remember what we're talking about in this context is a violation of the covenant of works, which we've argued for several weeks, is in fact present despite the fact the explicit mentioning of the word covenant is not found in the passage. And we see this because as we survey the rest of Scripture and we see what the Scriptures have to say to us about what covenants are, what about biblical covenants are, we see these same elements present in the narrative in Genesis 1 and 2. We see the elements of a covenant. We see the promises of blessings and curse, which we just read. We read the cursing. We read the consequences of a covenantal violation of the agreement, the arrangement imposed upon mankind by God from the creation. We see also from this passage the necessity of having a right understanding of sin. Roman Catholic doctrine would hold that what we just read about in Genesis chapter 3 was the results of which God, in his pronouncing judgment upon mankind and mankind violating the terms of the covenant of works, what man lost was a super added gift, so to speak, of an ability to graciously perform the terms of the covenant. But what remained was still a natural and good ability. All right, this I won't go into too great a detail of this, but that anthropology has significant implications for theology, because when we think about the effects of the fall, is it the case that the original superadded righteousness or gift, super donum additum, I think it is in Latin, it being taken away, what is left is still a creature who has the ability to perform God's commands, or is not so inclined towards sin as to be unable to present oneself in a position of righteousness before God through obedience, though with the assistance of God's grace. Does that make sense? Or what I think is absolutely clear from Scripture, we are rendered in such a state as we are unable and unwilling to respond to God in anything but a negative fashion, in anything but a disobedience, and we see this from the passage that we just read. There's Adam and Eve are alienated from God. They want to get away from God. They don't want to face the truth. And you know, as we see clearly from the rest of Scripture, the long human history that's recorded in Scripture up until this day, what we see is the history of man's inability to follow God's commands. And not only an inability, but an unwillingness to have God as God. and a willingness rather to have anything besides God as being God, and an inability to see the truth as it's presented, when it's presented to oneself, as anything other than something that needs to be rejected.
Satan wasn't lying, really. He said,
no.
Knowledge of good and evil, you will know, and the effects of it.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And this is an interesting thing about this passage, that Satan's attack is a primarily, he doesn't make an argument. His attack is primarily upon the character of God. What he says, God knows that in the day that you'll eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll know good and evil. That's a true statement.
It is.
But what he does is he hides from them the consequences of that, and he attacks the character of God, and he makes disobeying God seem like that's what's necessary in order to be like God. See how he twists it? He's very clever, very crafty. But we also see, as we looked at, I'm just going to briefly go over some of the points we looked at the last time. We see God's sovereignty is evident from this passage. It doesn't set forth God and the devil as equals in this passage. The serpent was made by God and is therefore subject to his sovereign rule. We see also that sin is not self-existent or co-eternal. Only God is. Sin has an origin. Evil has an origin in this world. And it's not God's fault. It's the creation's fault. Sin and death are brought into the world through the creation. All right, it comes from created beings. We see that the serpent, we saw rather that the serpent is a tool of Satan, and it's who remembers why that's an interesting point for us to consider in this passage? Who is Adam? He's the first man. He's the federal head of the whole human race. He's the image of God. How did God just recently bless him?
Gave him dominion.
Mm-hmm. So Satan uses something that man is to have dominion over as a tool by which to subvert that dominion, to subvert that natural order, to subvert God's order and rule and design for his creation. He used an animal to bring about the fall of man. Man was given dominion. And those given dominion over the animals were brought under dominion through an animal. There's just a consistent attacking against God, against his holiness, against his character, and against his created order. And this is what we see throughout history. And it's typically done in the name of good. We also saw that the devil begins with Eve rather than Adam. Adam's failure to exercise his dominion over the serpent led to his downfall. Upon seeing the serpent talking to his wife, Adam should have been reminded of the glory of his Maker and of the place God had put him in. But he chose to reject God. He rejected the blessings that God had given him. Remember, again, the commands that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, the scriptures talk about as blessings. They go hand in hand. When God commanded Adam to do this, he was blessing him. He was giving him something. He was giving him something good. So that when we see in Adam's rejection of God's commands, he's rejecting the good. He's rejecting the character of God. He's rejecting the beneficence of the one who'd made him. And Adam chose instead to reject the blessings of God. So instead of exercising dominion, he was brought under subjection. That tells us, I think, a great deal about the baseness of sin. That when we seek to disobey God, or when we do disobey God, it's often put to us in a way of freedom, or of pleasure, or of good, or if something good is being withheld from us. And this is what we see very clearly from this passage. The devil is insinuating that God is unjust, that he's a bit of a Scrooge, he's stingy, he's withholding something good from you. And again, it shows, again, the baseness of sin. And again, we saw that, as I said, Satan does not argue, but attacks the goodness of God by insinuating that he's unjustly holding some good. And this leads to man seeing God's commands as burdensome instead of for our good. Satan makes out God to be some kind of cosmic killjoy, ungenerous and unstingy. And how is that blasphemy still with us today. It's in spades. It's in spades. That wherever God's moral order, whether his moral commands are set forth, the frequent attack against them is that they're intolerant, that they're hateful, that they're bigoted, that they're unstingy, that they're repressive, that they're oppressive. They're mocked as being such. That's exactly what we see, and people naturally, because of sin, demur from the commands of God and see them as something that is indeed burdensome. See them as something as ungenerous and intolerant. But because of the grace of God and through the salvation of Christ, we begin to start to see the beauty of God's commands. We begin to see the goodness of God's commands. We relate to them in a different fashion because we see them as coming from a Father who loves us. And we can say with David, "Oh, how I love your law. Your commandments are a delight." Why in particular, or what ways can we, I think, see that these commands are good? Where do we see them? Where do we see them on display? It's an obvious one. It's one of those obvious ones.
In all our relationships with God and with man.
Okay, but more specifically, like from where, I should have said, where from Scripture do we see them on display? Where do we see the commands of God in greatest display? Exactly, in the life of Jesus. In the life of Jesus. A man without any sin, who considered it his very food to do the will of his Father, who delighted to do the will of his Father. He is the exact representation of God as in human form, all right? And everything he said was wise, everything he did was good, everything he accomplished was righteous and true. He is the embodiment of the law. The law is grounded in his character. And when we look at God's commands, we can see that righteousness which is imputed to us, which Christ put on full display. And we see that I think that is the best and the first place that we should look to see the goodness of God's commands. We see them in the life of Christ. We see them in how he responded to people. We see them in his teachings. It's an incredible thing that when we look at the standard of the law, which is impossible for us to reach, and yet know that Christ met that standard perfectly. And to see in his life and in what's recorded for us in Scripture as an expression of one who kept the law, the one who keeps God's commands. How can you not say that the law is good? How can you not say his commandments are righteous and just? How can you not say that they're beautiful? They're beautiful.
But Jesus embodied perfect obedience.
He did. Exactly right. Exactly right. all right, we also saw I think the last point is probably where we left off. We also see in this passage that Eve's response to the devil to neither eat nor touch the fruit, it seems to indicate that she's beginning to give in to the devil's temptation. The devil asks her a question. Did God say that you shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden? Now, what's that question? He knows what the command was. Look back. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? What's wrong with that question? It supposes a standard that God never set forth. He's immediately, one, did God actually say, he's questioning the authority of God, he's questioning the wisdom of God, he's questioning the character of God, he's questioning the word of God, and he's twisting the word of God. All in that one little sentence there. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. That's not what the command was. The command was actually, you can eat. You can eat of everything you see, just don't eat of the fruit of this tree in the midst of the garden. Everything else is yours. That's the command. A benevolent command, a benevolent blessing, a benevolent generosity given to man. You can have it all. But here's the terms of this covenant. Do not eat of this, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Satan, did God say that you can't eat of any tree? See the subtlety? See the cunning? See the question itself is already, I think, working upon Eve. Because her response is not to reference what God did actually say. Because she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Good. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. It's not what God said. It's not. It's not. Not only the no touching, but the command was not to eat the fruit, not because she would die, but because of the glory of God who had blessed them and established them in covenant. Death was the consequence for eating, not the reason not to eat the fruit. And where is the devil coming at? God's keeping something from you. It's something good. Why is he being like this? And by her response, begins to show that she's being thrown off her game here. She is slowly in her mind being deceived. So death was the consequence for eating, not the reason not to eat the fruit. Eve is being deceived. And again, Satan's response to Eve is to deny the word of the Lord. When he says, you will not die, when the devil says to Eve, you will not die, the text actually reads, you will not die. The devil is emphatically denying the consequences of violating the covenant of works. Again, he's denying the promises of blessing, and he's denying the promises of curse. You will not die. You will not be, he's being emphatic, that death is not going to happen to you. It's an emphatic negation of what God promised would be the outcome of violating the covenant. So again, in just a few sentences, Moses records for us of this interaction, and divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, of an attack against the character of God, of a great cunningness, and the seeds of deception that are slowly being planted in Eve's mind. So there's an emphatic negation of what God promised would be the outcome of violating the covenant. So again, he's attacking God's character. God's keeping something from you. He doesn't want you to know something that's good. He doesn't want you to have this good thing. And, oh, and by the way, God's been lying to you. God's been lying to you. You will not surely die. He just went straight at, head on, the covenant which had been established between God and man. He went at the very relationship which God had established between himself and man, of one of harmony and of one of obedience and of one of blessing and of one of promises. He went straight at it and called God a liar.
Death was the problem. The problem was the knowledge of good and evil.
How do you mean?
Well, God wanted them not to know what it was like to sin and to be involved in knowledge evil. So he said, you can have everything, but don't go here.
Yeah, don't do evil.
And she opened the door to everything.
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be nice if we knew no evil?
Right.
That would be great.
They're so intertwined, evil and death.
Yeah. Yeah, but you do bring up a good point. That it's not that the knowledge of good and evil of itself was a bad thing. It's how they obtained that knowledge. They obtained the knowledge of good of evil through evil. God has the knowledge of good and evil. It's not sinlessly, perfectly, righteously so. So we see an emphatic negation of what God promised would be the outcome of violating the covenant. And we see in this passage also that the crux of the devil's temptation to sin is to bring into question the lordship of God, to get Eve to ask, who's God? Well, let me stop and think about this arrangement that we've got going on here, where I've been given life, I've been given the planet, I've been promised great blessings and a tremendous future. I live in peace and safety and security. I know the creator of the universe. What's really going on here? And Satan challenges both the goodness and the lordship of God, who had been enormously good to man. He'd given them life, given them marriage, given them dominion. Satan calls God a liar, and he denies that there will be any judgment for breaking the covenant that God has established. You will surely not die, die. He's emphatic. There's not going to be any consequences. There's not going to be any consequences. How many times have we been tempted to sin and thought to ourselves, no one's going to know. Nothing bad's going to happen if I do this one time. How many times do we call into question the judgment of God ourselves and our own temptations? How many times? Many people slander the moral standards of Scripture as merely restraints, as oppressive restraints upon otherwise what should be acceptable behavior. But that's not the case. God's commands are good. When he says for us not to do certain things, that he's trying to keep us from something that's going to hurt us. Because sin puts us in an opposing relationship to God. And it brings about his judgment. For the believer, it brings about his chastisement, which can be severe. What happened to David? God took his child. Brought alienation and division in the country, and eventually took Absalom. That swept away Absalom. Severe chastisement.
Interesting to figure that he took time to ponder. It wasn't like this was an impulsive sin. She considered.
Yeah, it says, so when she saw, so she listened to him. Yeah. She listened to him. Yeah.
And also just that she and Adam had been walking in the garden with God every day, in the dusk of the day, and they knew God, and he was their friend. And here's this stranger, and she just listens to him and follows him.
Yeah.
To her point, I mean, it's the simplicity of the argument that overcame the complexity of God's blessings.
Yeah. Yeah, it was very subtle. It's probably subtleties. Yeah, a good word. It is. It was a simple attack. It was a subtle attack. You always want to consider what's being presumed when a position is being put forth to you. You always want to consider whether you're being challenged in your faith or being asked a question. Stop and think for a minute. What is being presumed in the question? Had Eve done that, she would have realized that Satan was blaspheming. He was speaking evil against God, against the Creator. That should have been a huge red flag, and especially for Adam. So we see in this passage that the crux of original sin is really, a lot of people want to say it's unbelief or it's pride or it's idolatry, and sure, all those things are wrapped up in a package in this passage. But really, at the crux of it, it's rebellion. It's rebellion. We don't have the information, but obviously from this passage, there's been a war in heaven. There's been an angelic rebellion. The serpent is Satan's tool. Somehow he's on the earth, and he's decided to work against this program of creation. He's decided to work against God. And he's going to bring it against God's special creature, man, made in God's image. And that's so somehow that's already happened. But then, and what does he do? He brings that rebellion and he brings it to mankind, and man rebels against God. He rebels against the created order. He rebels against the one who had given him life and done nothing but bless him. Nothing but bless him. Everything was a blessing to him. Held the promise of everlasting life held forth for him. A wife, children, the earth. Yeah.
Since God is sovereign over all things, he obviously allowed this. So, do we have any discussion or evidence here of why God would allow the fall?
I think it's important. Certainly God permitted the fall, but I think we need to actually be stronger in our language when we talk about it. It not only did God allow it to happen, but he decreed that it would happen. I know you believe that. What we do see here is an unfolding of God's eternal plan. There is a greater plan at work. There's a greater plan at work, and ultimately that plan is for God to reveal and declare his glory to his creation through the sending of his Son to establish righteousness, eternal life, and the forgiveness of sins, and to establish righteousness and justice in the execution of his enemies. It's the declaration and the display of the glory of God is what is over all of the history of Scripture. And we see this from clearly in the New Testament, where it's talked about Christ, so that all things being brought under him unto the glory of God, so that what's being put on display is the glory of God. That name that is declared to Moses on the mountain, I am the Lord your God. And he's declaring, when he declares his name, he's declaring who he and what he is. He's declaring his name is his character. He's declaring that this is the God with whom you have to do. He's a God who's merciful. He's faithful. He's just. He doesn't. He pardons sin, but he also executes judgment upon sin. And beyond that, I don't think we're wise at all to extrapolate or to speculate beyond what Scripture says. But to your question, Guy, that is ultimately what's transpiring. What he talks about when he talks about the seed of the woman, and we'll get more into that next week, is that plan. Is that plan for God to declare his glory and the glorification of himself, which Scripture tells us that even the angels are the heavenly angels are spectators to God's unveiling of his glory, and they marvel. They marvel at it.
The more the arrogance of Satan, did God say, in the face of that glory that God's revealing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. There is a very peculiar moral insanity to sin and to rebellion against God. It renders even the most intelligent and powerful fools. So the crux of original sin is rebellion against God, and what the devil's really driving at is to get man to rebel against God and to deny that he is Lord and to deny that he is good. That's clearly what's behind his attack upon Eve. It's clearly what's behind his insinuations. God's not good. God's a liar. He's ungenerous. And we see this again in Scripture. We see this in the story of Job, when the devil challenges God that Job only loves him because God's blessed him. But what do we see at the end of Job? Job realizes, having had everything taken away from him in excruciating agony, Job sees and Job declares that God is worth living for, even if all of his blessings are taken away. And that is a very true truth of Scripture, to put it in an odd way, that we really should have settled in our hearts. That God is worth having even if we have nothing else. simply for who he is, for what he is. He is so great. He is so magnificent. He is so marvelous. I mean, the adjectives, they pile on. They don't do justice to his eternal and glorious majesty of how good God really is. And that in and of itself ought to be enough for all of us. And that is what true worship is. That is what true worship recognizes about God. Not only do we get all the tremendous blessings from God of his kindness, his grace, his mercy, his steadfastness, his faithfulness, but just God in and of himself is worth living for, even if we don't have anything else. But the devil doesn't want that. Satan's temptation, his temptations, they're not original. He constantly asserts that there is a distinction. This is an important point too, and we're wrapping up. But he constantly asserts that there's a distinction between happiness and holiness. And by that I mean he says that basically that true joy, true fulfillment, comes from rejecting God's word. It comes from rejecting his lordship and going your own way. God doesn't want you to be like him. You'll be his gods. What is the refrain? We talked about it in our men's study. What is the refrain of all this woke nonsense, the LGBTQ+, all the cultural shifts that we've been seeing in our society around the world for the last 15 years? You can be whatever you want to be. It's the elevation and the exaltation of the individual. It's expressive individualism as the supreme arbiter of what is true and what is right and what is good. You can be as God. You have the right to determine yourself, both the world you live in and who and what you are, and to inflict that upon everybody else and to demand that be recognized. That's this.
You will be like God.
Yeah.
Which is exactly
yeah. what Satan said. That's this. Yeah. This is what we're seeing. We're seeing the fruit of this way of thinking and this rebellion against God, a rebellion against this created order. Again, where did Satan come at? He came, there's God, there's man, there's the woman, goes to the woman, comes as an animal, goes to the woman, gets to the man to try and get to God, to undo that. And what do we see? What's the devil's accusations? You will be as God. You have to, in order for you to be fully you, in order for you to be a fully realized human being, you have to disobey God. That's the lie. That's the lie.
Well, that's the fun of rebellion. As a teenager, you think rebelling is fun because it's not boring like what your parents are doing and stuff like that, you know. But you know, there's wisdom in what parents say. Still, the knowledge of good and evil still attracts and draws you in.
Yeah, and that's part of the effects of the fall. What we'll talk about when we get to when God's pronouncing his curses.
It doesn't really stop your whole life. It's not just a teenage thing.
Yeah.
I think one of the key elements to this in my mind is the inability to be able to really recognize the consequences. You know, Eve didn't really understand or acknowledge that there were any consequences when she was being deceived.
She knew.
After. I mean, she was told, but he deceived her into believing they weren't true.
Right.
And that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, she was definitely deceived. I mean, and that's part of the lie. And Sean, to your point, the reason why we find rebellion fun and why sin is pleasurable for a season is because of the effects of this event. As Paul tells us very clearly, apart from the grace of God, we're dead in trespasses and sin. We are shut off from the light and life of God. And we are as though we're children of wrath. That we are naturally inclined to do those things that are in rebellion against God. That's what feels right. What is wrong feels right to us. What is good is evil to us. What is evil is good. That's really, when I talk about the baseness of sin, that's where we are. That's what we see.
So rebellion is our natural inclination.
Apart from the grace of God because of the effects of the fall. Not natural in the sense of it doesn't go back to our created order. It doesn't go back to the original creation. Man was created good. He was created able to sin, but not inclined to sin. Now we're only able to sin apart from the grace of God in our lives and only inclined towards evil. And, you know, just word of encouragement, sanctification is real. And those things that used to entice us, and we start, and in that process of sanctification, we start to see evil more and more for what it is, and more loathsome, and we see goodness more and more for what it is, and more desirable. But yes, there is that struggle between.
But also, we understand the root cause of Satan's schemes and how he perpetuates those schemes to in order to cause the effects of the original, the total effects of the original sin, how that plays out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. Just closing up, Satan's constantly asserting that there's a distinction between happiness and holiness, but we need to remember that God's commands are blessings. Happiness and holiness go hand in hand. Sin may be pleasurable for a season, but that's part of the lie, that's part of the deception. At its end, at its root, is destruction and death. We also see, lastly, that God is vindicated when Adam and Eve eat. God's truth is, and his truth will always be vindicated. He was vindicated when Adam and Eve eat. They realize that they were naked, and then they become ashamed. The enlightenment and the good blessing that they thought was being withheld from them, that they hoped for, was not what they got. Their eyes were opened, and they sensed their shame and their guilt, and they're now self-conscious about themselves in such a way that they were not before. They now knew good and evil by committing evil, and they realized their loss of innocence and goodness, which is why they hid from God. That's what it means when it says they realized that they were naked. There was an immediate self-consciousness about to them that was not present before, and it was a self-consciousness brought about through the committing of sin and a realization of guilt and of shame of having violated what God had commanded them, knowing that it was good.
Do you think that at all indicates that their focus became on themselves rather than on God?
In a certain sense, sure, yeah. That's part of the problem, is that we're, you know, I think it was Augustine who said, we're bent in on ourselves, and there's a lot of truth in that. All right, so we'll continue up with this narrative. We'll look more closely at verses 14 through 19, and we'll look at how God responds to what Satan has just done and what Adam and Eve has just done, and how that relates to covenant theology as a whole. Any other comments or questions before we end up today? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for these people and their kind attention. And I pray, Lord, that as you instruct them in your hearts, in their hearts by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would grow them in the grace and knowledge of your Son, and that you'd help us all to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, Lord, that we would not be ignorant of Satan's devices, but that we would resist and flee from evil and turn away from him and turn towards you continually, Lord. Please do these things for us in Christ's name. Amen.